let's turn just for a while tonight to the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And they read like this. Well, breaking into verse 9 in the middle there. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the first things you learnt as a child was that when you cross the road, you look right, you look left, and then you look right again. And the fact that you're here tonight, and some of you have reached quite a great age, is testimony to the fact that that stayed with you. And even now, when you come to cross a road, you remember to look right, look left, look right again. There are some things that we learn when we're very young that we should keep in our minds and in our hearts. One of the things that we tell young Christians when they begin to study the Bible and to read it for themselves, one very simple technique that we encourage young Christians with is that when you come to a passage of Scripture, you should ask three questions of the passage. Firstly, what does this passage tell me about God? Secondly, what does it tell me about Jesus? And thirdly, what does it tell me about me? And wherever we are in the Scripture, if we ask those three questions of a passage, that's going to do us good. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these verses, the second half of verse 9 and the whole of verse 10, and we're going to say, what does this passage tell me about God? And I think we'll see that it tells us three really important things about our God. Then we're going to say, well, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? And we'll see that it tells us three really important things about Jesus. And then we'll look at what it tells us about us. And I suggest to you, it tells us three really important things about us as well. So what does it tell us about God? Well, first of all, it tells us that God is the God. He is the only God. You see it here in verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, when we were together on Wednesday and looking at 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that we said about Thessalonica was that it was a city that was steeped in idolatry. It was a pagan city, it was a Gentile city, but it was a city that was known for its idolatry, for the multiplicity of gods that were worshipped there. Nearby was a site, a historic site, a tourist attraction, I suppose we call it now, where it was believed that all the gods had gathered together for conference, as it were. And people came to Thessalonica because it was a city where so many gods were worshipped. It wasn't alone in that. We think about Athens, don't we? Where the Apostle Paul went later in Acts chapter 17. And you remember how Paul does his tour of the city and is amazed at all the different gods that are worshipped there. That was the society that the gospel spread into through the book of Acts. A society where many gods were worshipped. Thessalonians were the church of people who would turn from the many gods to the one. They turned from following idols to the living and true God. Not to a living and true God, but to the living and true God. Because you see, there is only one God. That's where they had, that's the place they had come to. We read, didn't we, from Isaiah 44 earlier on. Isaiah 44 is in a sense one of those chapters that we should read with a smile on our faces. In a sense, it's meant to be humorous. It's almost like Isaiah is doing a stand-up routine about the folly of idolatry. We are meant to see how foolish the idol worshipper is. Do you remember how he takes us through the whole of the palaver of idol worship? How a man secures a bit of the forest and he plants a tree, or somebody else has planted a tree, and so he reserves that tree. And he says, that tree is the tree I'm going to make my God out of. And he sees this tree grow, and then he cuts it down, doesn't he? And he cuts it in half. And half of it he uses for fuel. He uses it for a fire. And so Isaiah imagines him there, doesn't he? Warming his hands at the fire and saying, oh yes, this is doing me good. I'm now nice and warm. And he uses some of it to cook his bread, doesn't he? And to cook his food. And the other half, he takes and says, I'm going to fashion a god out of it. We saw, didn't we, the great lengths he goes to do that. He takes his plane and he takes his instruments and he does his sketch, doesn't he, what it's going to look like. He makes his plan and then he makes it like the figure of a man. He marks it out with a compass. He marks one out with chalk. He uses his slide rule. And then he makes this model and he bows down before it. And we say, well, this is madness. And yet this is where people live their lives, don't they? This is where we would be, but for the grace of God. This is where people are all around the world tonight. And they may not be the gods of wood and stone, but they might be other things. Anything that takes the place of God in our hearts becomes our God. But you see, there is only one God. He is the living God. He is the true God. He is the God that these Thessalonians have turned their attention and their adoration and their love towards. They've turned away from the idols and they've come to the living God. And the Christian church stands on this great truth that there is only one God. We can't be part of multi-faith worship. We can't be part of something that acknowledges the presence of other gods, because there is no other gods. He alone is God. You notice the second thing that it says about this God, that he is the living God. You see, the gods of the nations, the idols, are not alive. They're not true. You see, as Isaiah writes about these people in Isaiah chapter 44, although he's mocking, although there's almost a holy sarcasm to him in many ways about how foolish it is, he recognizes, doesn't he, just how hopeless it is, ridiculous it is, because this God can't help them. You see it there back in verse 17 of Isaiah 44. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see, this is a block of wood. And yet this man has made this god and he's bowing down. And that block of wood can never deliver him because it's dead. Because there's no life in it. We're reminded of Elijah, aren't we, on Mount Carmel. That great contest between the God of Israel and the Baal God that Ahab and Jezebel had imported. And you remember how the children of Israel are commanded, aren't they, to all come together on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 tells the story, doesn't it, so magnificently. And you remember how the prophets of Baal, they build their altar. And they begin to call out that their God might answer by fire. And nothing happens, does it? And you remember how Elijah mocks as well, doesn't he? And he says, now, you're going to have to shout a bit louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's busy doing something else. But there was no fire came from heaven, was there? There was nobody there. There was nobody answered. Why? Because Baal isn't a living God. And then you remember how Elijah gathers the stones together, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and he builds that altar. And he calls upon the living God, and immediately there's this great flash, this great fire falls from heaven, and not only consumes the sacrifice, but licks up all the water that he's poured on it. Why is that? Because our God is the living God. you notice here a third thing about God in this verse, and that is that he is true. You see, the trouble with idol worship is that it deceives, that it brings false hope to people. One of the things that, in a sense, stops us laughing as we read Isaiah 44 and we see the foolishness of what's going on is that we know that it deceives, that these people are being deceived, aren't they? We see that right at the very beginning of that section. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. Who would form a gold or mould an image that profits him nothing? You see, it profits him nothing. He gets no good out of it at all. We see it as the passage goes on, doesn't it? What does this person do in verse 20? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, the gods that are worshipped are lies. They are lies in the right hand of the people who worship them. They cannot deliver. They cannot save. They cannot provide. They cannot do good. And it's that great truth that has always inspired the missionary movement, hasn't it? Whether we go back to Carey in the 19th century, going to India, and C.T. Studd, and those men of the 19th century, Hudson Taylor, or whether it's the modern missionaries today. Why do they go to lands? Why do they preach the gospel in countries where other gods are worshipped? Because our God is true. Our God doesn't deceive. The gods of the nations are lies. And by the grace of God, because of his gracious calling of them, these Thessalonians have come to that place where they are trusting in the living and true God. And my friends, that's how it is with us tonight, isn't it? God has called us into his kingdom. Yes, he's set us apart by his election. But he's sent the gospel to us. And he's granted us the grace to believe the truth that was preached to us, like these Thessalonians did. And we've become followers of the Lord. And our God is the true and the living God. And my friends, that's why we have to walk closely with him. That's why we can bring our every need before him. That's why we should often be in prayer before his throne. That's why there's nothing too great that we can ask of him. Nothing even that's too small that we can ask of him. Because he's true and he's living and he won't let us down. And he'll be there for us. And therefore he's the God that we glorify in our hearts. Who is this God? He's the unique God. He's the living God. And he's the true God. Okay, so what do these verses tell us about Jesus? Well, again, I think there's three, maybe even four things that we can see about him here. The first is that he's been raised from the dead. See it there in verse 10? To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, here we are at this fundamental truth that the New Testament never downplays. We're at this great truth that was one of the bedrocks of all of the sermons that are preached in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, wherever those the first Christians went, they preached the resurrection. They recognized that the Christian message stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. And here, one of the first things in the epistle that the Apostle Paul says about Jesus is that he is resurrected, that God has raised him from the dead. Because you see, if the resurrection didn't take place, there's no point in us being here. There's no point in him writing this letter. There's no point in there being a church in Thessalonica. We would be doing something just as daft if we were worshipping a dead Saviour as the man who makes the idol out of the tree. What good can a dead Jesus do us? But he's not dead, is he? We We sang that lovely hymn of Christopher Idle's earlier on, didn't we? Which, well, really reminds us of some of the truths that 1 Corinthians 15 makes about the resurrection. If Christ had not been raised from death, our faith would be in vain. Our preaching, but a waste of breath. Our sin and guilt remain. Oh, but now the Lord is risen indeed. He rules in earth and heaven. His gospel meets a world of needs. In Christ we are forgiven. If Christ still lay within the tomb, then death would be the end. And we should face our final doom with neither guide nor friends. But now the Saviour is raised up. So when a Christian dies, we mourn, yet look to God for hope. In Christ, the saints arise. If Christ had not been truly raised, his church would live a lie. His name should never more be praised. His words deserve to die. But now our great Redeemer lives. Through him we are restored. His word endures. His church revives in Christ, our risen Lord. God has raised his son from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 tells us, doesn't it? That's the great public declaration that God makes that this is his son. And that his son is the Lord of all. And he proves that to us through the resurrection. And our hope is built on a risen Christ. That's the first thing we see about him. Secondly, the second thing we see about Jesus is he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That he is the deliverer. That's where we ended this morning, wasn't it? You remember where we were this morning in Hebrews 13? Remember we thought about the church leaders of the day, maybe the church leaders of the days before, and we saw how they were to be examples and how we were to follow their faith and how we were to remember and to pray for them because they had taught the word of God. But then we turned our attention to Jesus, didn't we? The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thought about him as Jesus Christ, as the deliverer, as the saviour. And because he is risen, he saves. And he can save us. And he has saved us if we're Christians here. And we've been delivered. Oh, there are many things that we've been delivered from. Delivered from already in one sense, haven't we? Delivered from our sins. Delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the thraldom of Satan. Delivered from the bondage to the things of the world. We've been delivered into the kingdom of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we rejoice, don't we? We've been delivered, we've been saved. But here he's anticipating something else, isn't he? Even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, because he's delivered us from sin, we can be delivered from the wrath to come. You see, there's a day when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the world. When we get to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we're reminded about the coming of the Lord Jesus. The day when Christ steps back into this world of time and space. And one of the things that the New Testament constantly points us forward to is the fact that there's a day of wrath coming. A day when God's going to pour his wrath out upon this earth. When all of God's judgment will come. And it will come upon wickedness. And it will come upon those who will practice such wickedness. There are days, the days that we are passing through, are days when God is being gracious and God is being patient and God is being merciful. 2 Peter chapter 3 goes through that for us, doesn't it? Takes us back to the time of Noah, doesn't it? And we remember what it was like in the days preceding the flood. And there is Noah there, the preacher of righteousness, calling people to repentance. And nobody listens to him, do they? They shut him down. They cancel him, we'd say now, wouldn't they? They mock him and they pour scorn upon him. And Noah goes into the ark, doesn't he, with his wife and his sons and their wives. And there were just 8 souls saved. And God closes the door of the ark and shuts them safely in. And then he pours his wrath out upon planet Earth. And everything that he has made has been destroyed. And the waters fall, don't they? All of society and all of the created order is affected by this great and terrible flood because God's wrath has been poured out. And Peter tells us, and Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he, that's a picture of what will happen in the last days when God's wrath will come upon the sinner and upon wickedness. But you see, you and I have been delivered from that because of Christ, because of salvation, because of grace, because of God's mercy. We've been delivered from those things. And here, Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why is that? Well, because he's coming again. See, that's the third thing that these verses tell us about Jesus, is that he is coming again. Do you see it there? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, he's coming back. He's coming from heaven. When he ascended to heaven, we have the story, don't we, in the first few verses of Acts chapter 1. Those angels say to the disciples as they stand there, open-mouthed, watching Jesus going up into heaven. They say, why are you standing there looking up into heaven? This Jesus whom you see who has departed from you is going to come back. He's going to come back in like manner. A little later in 1 Thessalonians, we read it last Sunday night, didn't we? We read those verses at the end of chapter 4 and the verses at the beginning of chapter 5. And they remind us that Christ is coming back. He's going to return. And his return is not going to be a lonely return. It's going to be a return accompanied by the shout of heaven, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. He's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. And he's going to return. He's going to come as a thief in the night. The day isn't known by any of us. In one sense, not even known by Christ himself. But he's going to come back. And his return is going to be so different, isn't it? From his first coming. We sang this morning that lovely last hymn, didn't we? That pointed out that Jesus was Almighty God even when he lay in the manger. As much as when he in the manger laid, as when he created the world, he was God. Didn't look very much like God then, did he? Just a helpless infant, just seen by Joseph and Mary and a few shepherds and maybe the innkeeper or whoever else was about. A little later on by some wise men from the east. But when he comes the second time, every eye is going to see him. There's going to be nobody who's going to miss that event because he's coming back. And here in these verses in 1 Thessalonians, you've got almost a beautifully fully formed Christology, haven't you? Here is the Jesus who died and rose again. Here is the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here is the Jesus who's coming back. So, three things about God. He's the God. He's the living God. He's the true God. Three things about Jesus. He's raised from the dead. He delivers us from the wrath to come. He's coming back. Three things about us. First of all, we have to turn. You see, this is what happens with these Thessalonians. They themselves declare concern us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned. They turned to God. They turned to God from idols. We have something of the story, don't we, in 1 Thessalonians. In Acts of the Apostles, rather, and chapter 17. One of the things that we remarked on Wednesday night is that the Apostle Paul, it seems, was only in Thessalonica a very short time. The first four verses speak to us about Paul going there. And as was his custom, he went first of all to the synagogue. He always, at least until the very end of Acts, he always went to the Jewish community first, because the gospel was first to the Jew. And so he went there first, but he only had 3 Sabbaths there, and they wouldn't hear him anymore. And by the time we get to verse 6 and 7 and 8, there's such a rumpus in Thessalonica that it's for Paul's safety and the safety of people who become Christians there. And Paul is encouraged to leave, and so he moves on, doesn't he? He goes to Berea, and then he goes on to Athens. He's only there for a few weeks. But you see, while he's there, there are people who believe. There are people who trust. There are people who turn. Paul has gone there. He's preached Jesus, preached him crucified, preached him risen from the dead, preached the need for repentance and faith. And there are some people who have believed, and they've turned. And you see, here we are reminded again, aren't we? How did these people become Christians? Well, verse 4 tells us that they were elect by God. He chosen them before the dawn of time, predestined them to salvation. But there's another part of the story as well, isn't there? These are people who turned. They heard the gospel, and they turned. I'm confident that every one of us is a Christian here tonight. And if that's true, there was a time when you turned, wasn't there? There was a time when you turned away from the things that you were devoted to. You turned away from your sins. You turned away from your pride. You turned away from your trust in yourself and in your good works. And you turned. And you did that about face. The Bible calls it repentance, doesn't it? And we have to turn. And you know, in one sense, the Christian's life is a life of constant turning, isn't it? Because Satan would turn us back that way. And our own sinful nature, the fallen man, the old man that is within us, we would turn that way as well, wouldn't we? And so we have to go on turning. These people turned to God from idols. That's the first thing. It tells us about us that we've got to turn. Secondly, we've got to wait. See it there? How you turn to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his son. You see, one of the things that a Christian does is we wait. One of the things that that should characterize us as Christians is that we are waiting. Lots of things in life we wait for, aren't there? You might be waiting for something. You might be waiting for something to come through the post. You might be waiting for an appointment from the doctor. You might be waiting for an operation. You might be waiting for this. You might be waiting for that. You might go home tonight and somebody's promised they're going to ring you. So you sit and you wait for it. But a Christian is somebody who's waiting for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord to return from heaven. Waiting for that day when we are taken to be with him and we see him face to face. We're waiting for it, aren't we? In one sense, for every day when a Christian gets up, he should say, it's today the day. It's today the day when Jesus is going to come. It's today the day when there's going to be a new earth under a new heaven. It's today the day when I'll hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and I'll see him face to face. Christians are those who wait. That's going to be the day of our vindication as God's people, isn't it? When John makes that point, Revelation makes that point. What do people think of us today? They mock us, they laugh at us. They think that we're a relic of a bygone age. They don't take us seriously. They persecute the church. They persecute believers. And you've got that picture, haven't you, in Revelation of the church troubled and persecuted and being martyred and crying out, how long, O Lord? What are people doing? They're waiting for that day. And there's a day coming when God's people are going to be vindicated. There's going to be a day coming when God himself will come and he'll own us for himself and he'll publicly declare us to be the sons of God. I'm waiting for that day. You waiting for that day? Christians are those who turn and who wait. But then Christians are also those who serve. See, what are we doing while we're waiting? That's the question we often ask, isn't it? You might have a hospital appointment this week, and the appointment, the letter you got, says 2:40 at the Gwent. Well, one thing you know is you're probably not going to go in at 2:40. You'll need to be there before 2:40, but 2:40 is probably not the time. What am I going to do while I'm waiting? So you might say, I'll take a book with me, or I'll write the letter, or I'll have a magazine there. What am I going to do while I'm waiting? For all sorts of reasons, we spend a lot of our time, don't we, waiting. What do we do while we're waiting? What are we doing while we're waiting for Jesus to come? Well, we are to serve him. We turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You see, the fact that Jesus is coming back doesn't mean that we've got to be like those Jehovah's Witnesses that we hear about sometimes who get their chairs and go up to the top of the mountain because they're convinced he's coming back that day and they're sitting waiting. No, no. If we're waiting for him to come back, what are we going to do in the meantime? We're going to serve. We're going to serve him to the best of our ability. We're going to serve him every day and every night until that day comes when he comes, or that day comes when he calls. And, I was watching Wimbledon this week, and the commentator was saying, the problem with such and such a player is he needs to work on his serve. Well, you know, in another sense, that's what we as Christians have got to do, haven't we? We need to work on our serve. We should be improving our serve, because God has called us from the worship of idols to the service of the living and true God. And this week, he wants you to serve him. He wants to serve you in your home. He wants to serve you in your social circle. He wants you to serve him here in the church. He wants you to serve him in your life from day to day. And you know, when we serve the living and true God, it's not a waste of time, is it? We're not like the man who has the idol in his hands, that cannot do him good, that cannot bless him, certainly cannot deliver him. No, we're serving the living God, who through his Son will deliver us from the wrath to come. May God help us to do that, to his praise and glory.